Father, we thank you so much for who you are, and just the ways in which you, you speak to us and reveal yourself to us and guide us and shape us and are just doing so much that we really are not very aware of. You are working on so many different levels, and yet we reduce you down. We ignore you. We try to overpower you in some ways. And so I pray today that as we interact with your word, that you would use it to shape us. Use it to confront us with a clear picture of who we are and who you are and the hope that we find in Jesus Christ. Just use this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 10. We're continuing our series today, Greater. Look at how Jesus has come to fulfill the plan of God and to complete all of the promises that the Old Testament introduces. And this is really how we should get used to reading our Bibles, as God revealing his work to us and then inviting us in to be a part of it. And so all the rituals and the laws and the miracles and the sacrifices and all these pieces are working together to shape the people of God. God is doing this multifaceted work on his people in which he is changing them or reforming them, taking something that has become broken and twisted and bringing it back into shape. And if you view the Christian life through this lens, it brings a great deal of meaning and purpose to everything that God has commanded us to do. But instead of living in this complex reality, many people simplify religion down, and it leads them to thinking that the Christian life is flat. Right? They view one part of what it means to be a Christian as the whole thing. Right? It's common for people to think of Christianity as simply belief. Right? That the Christian life is about knowing stuff. For the church, that means the goal then becomes cramming as much into our heads as we can, knowing as many answers as possible. And for those outside of Christianity, this means interacting with God through the truth claims of his followers. For others, Christianity is all about the rituals, right? The life of the Christian is about the practices of the faith. For those in the church, then, that this becomes making sure that you are doing all of your spiritual disciplines and that you're having your quiet time. For those on the outside, then, Christians are measured by their level of devotion. People will say, I don't even necessarily believe what they believe, but it's the passion with which they believe it. Some people think of Christianity primarily as good works, right? So the life of the Christian is to do good things. For those in the church, then, our goal becomes filling your time with acts of service and social causes, doing as many good things as you possibly can. For those not in the church, then Christianity is judged by how well they care for the least of these. Another common view of the church is through the lens of community, that the life of the Christian is about building a countercultural community in the church. And so for those on the inside, that means investing in people, showing hospitality, and developing a tight-knit community. For those outside, then, the health of the church is based on how well we live out life together. Another common kind of single issue that Christianity is connected with is evangelism. That the life of the Christian is about making more Christians. And so those in the church then should be oriented toward sharing the gospel and bringing more people into the family. And those on the outside should have a concept of the gospel to reject or accept if we are doing our job correctly. Some people think of the church primarily through the lens of power. And whether this means church growth or influence or political clout or manifestations of the Spirit, it all comes down to the same thing. That the measure of the church's effectiveness is in how it reveals the power of God, how it makes it clear the force by which God works. And for those in the surrounding community, then, the church is seen primarily as a force. Now, I'm going to stop there. I could keep going There are many other aspects that kind of the church can be narrowed down to. You may notice all of these things I have mentioned are part of what it means to be a Christian. All of these are absolutely a part of what we should be doing. But I found that it's very common for people to take one, maybe two of these aspects of the church, detach them from the rest, and then set out to live their life as a Christian with this focused energy. And I'll be honest, this is how many pastors are taught to set up their church. Right? You can't do everything well, so pick the one, maybe two things that your church can do well, and let the others fall by the wayside. Rather than doing a bunch of things poorly, you should master a few. And the people who want those other things, they can go find a church that has decided to focus on that. And so it becomes an issue of personality. Different people are attracted to different aspects, and so we offer all these different flavored churches. Each one of those places has a piece of what it means to be a Christian. And so if you go around, and some of you have done the fun church shopping, right, you will find that there are doctrine-focused churches and spiritual formation churches. There are social justice churches and community-driven churches. There are evangelism explosion churches and signs and wonders churches. There are politically motivated churches. There are church growth churches. And people figure out, what do I think is the one most important thing? And then they go and they find a church that agrees with that. And this makes churches more specialized and more separated from one another. But God has given us all of these aspects of the church to work together towards his ultimate goal. He has not called us to specialize or master them. He's called us to practice them. And it's in the struggle, both the failures and the successes of living these things out, that we experience the fullness of what it means to be sinners saved by grace. And so rather than pitting these aspects of the faith against one another, we should humbly be doing our best to do all that God has commanded. Jesus called his disciples to this very thing in the Great Commission. Right? Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. When we choose which parts are important and which are not, we not only miss out on all that God is doing, but we distort the very parts that we elevate. When we pull them out of context, we turn them into something they were never meant to be. Now, I point all of this out because in the section that we're looking at today, the author of Hebrews is going to say to the people he is writing to that they have distorted the sacrificial system. Rather than understanding God's intent and allowing all parts of Jewish law and prophecy to work together, the people had taken this one part of what God had commanded and allowed it to obscure the rest of his plan. And so the author is going to correct this by placing the sacrifices into context and giving us a better description of what God is doing in the big picture. So with that, let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 1. It says this: "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the author begins here by pointing out the limits of the sacrifice. And if you've been here with us studying through Hebrews, a lot of this is repeated. This is what he has been saying throughout the book, right? The sacrifices have to be done over and over and over again. They do not actually take away the sin. These are arguments that have already been made. But there's something else here that has not really been mentioned up to this point, and that is that sacrifices cannot free you from the guilt and shame of sin. Right? The weight that being a sinner puts on you is not freed in the sacrificial system. As a matter of fact, it does the opposite. The need for sacrifices, the reminder that you need to go and do these things, is a reminder over and over again that you're a sinner. Now, I mentioned this last week, that our understanding of our sin is directly related to our understanding of God's grace, that the more we understand the transgression and what we deserve, the more that we are going to appreciate what God has done for us. And so this is the positive. Sacrifices provide for us a regular reminder of our sin and our need. But that's only good news if there's a Savior. Right? Without Jesus as the fulfillment of it all, the sacrifices basically just keep bringing up a problem without being able to solve it. A similar thing happens when we simplify Christianity down in the ways that I mentioned earlier. It alters how we think about these things and how they fit into the eternal plan of God. We give these parts of Christianity much more weight than they actually are supposed to have. And what happens is we begin to expect these to be able to provide for us a relief and an assurance and an answer that they were never meant to give. I'll show you what I mean. If we put all of our weight on belief, then we expect to be able to find an explanation for everything, have an answer to everything. We think that it should solve all of our doubts, and all of a sudden, we will know. If we put all the weight on rituals, we will attempt to set up a system which makes you feel close to God at all times. If you put the focus on good works, it means that you're going to try to do everything that you possibly can to feel some aspect of worthiness, that you have done enough. If you put the wrong amount of weight on community, it means you're going to be looking for a group of people that will give you the sense of belonging that we all desire. Put it all on evangelism, you'll be obsessed with trying to save as many people as possible, and you'll actually start to wear yourself out about anything that you might have missed, anything that you should have said, or maybe said wrong. Put it all on power, and you're going to be fighting for Christianity to always be winning and having influence. Now, as I mentioned before, there's good in all of these. But they fall apart when we begin to pursue one at the expense of the others. What these aspects of the faith do, actually, is they confront us with the fact that we never get to where we think they should go. They never come to completion. We never master them. And in many ways, they just confront us with our lack. They're there to remind us that without Jesus, these things cannot give us what we want them to. And if you've come to believe that these are the goals of Christianity, then you will come to the conclusion that God is ineffective or not real when you don't find the answers that you're looking for, when God seems distant and you can't sense his presence, when your good works barely move the needle, or you do something where, with good intentions and you actually end up hurting other people. When your community falls apart, when people that you love reject the gospel, or when Christians or yourself are persecuted because of the faith, when you actually feel like, man, Christianity seems to be losing its power. I say all this because I have watched far too many friends leave the faith because God did not provide for them something that he never promised he would. They developed a simplified and ultimately false version of what it means to be a Christian, and then got jaded when God didn't meet their expectations. No, what God promises to do is he promises to change us, to shape us through this multifaceted work of getting to know him through his word, through the disciplines, through obedience, through community, through proclamation, and through moments of divine experience and power. All of these parts are working together to reveal God's goodness and his grace to us. And because they all lean in on one another, because they all work together, when you orphan them, they lose their strength. It begins to tell a completely different story about God when we take the things of God and employ them to achieve our earthly ends. What saddens me is that those who view God and the life that he offers in these truncated ways also miss out on the peace that he offers. Right? Too often we experience the Christian life as this series of ups and downs. These moments where we feel like, oh, I can see it. I almost have a taste of heaven. Everything's aligned. I'm reading my Bible. The words are jumping off the page. When I pray, I almost feel like God is right there. I speak the gospel to people and they're like, oh yeah, responding. And you have just these moments where everything seems to be working. But you also have those other moments. Right? When you read your Bible and you're like, is this even English? Right? Where you go and you try to fit into a community of believers and you go, I don't have anything to do with any of these people. Where everything just seems so hard. And so we tend to feel really good about when we're at these high points and really, really terrible and beating ourselves up when we're at these low points. And we allow the situations of life to be the temperature of our faith. Now, if you've ever talked to me about this, I usually call this the roller coaster of faith. Right? This idea that you have these epic high points and then it goes back down. And, and it's difficult when you're kind of riding that. You just get worn down. When you're at the top, it seems like you belong to God and he is with you. In the low, it feels like he's abandoned you and maybe you deserve it. And so we begin to view our entire Christian life through this lens where our success and our failure impacts our relationship with God. Now, as I was preparing for this sermon, I began to think about that term, like that I've said I've used all the time, of the roller coaster of faith, and feel like that metaphor actually is terrible. Well, let's just say it's not complete. Because roller coasters are pretty fun. What makes them fun is that you know that you will make it to the end. Right? Unless you're at a carnival, the zipper, you might actually die, right? But when you're doing like kind of the immense speeds and you're going up and down and you're doing the loops, the whole thing, you're kind of like, it's scary, but you know you're on the rails. So it's kind of this like fun, I'm right on the edge. I don't think I'm going to die. But the ups and downs of a faith don't have the same safety measures in place. We actually have that feeling where we might not make it. And I think when we simplify God's way and we work to master it specifically, the feeling that we could fall off the cliff at any moment is very real. It seems like we're right on the edge of spiritual death at all times. And so I think a better metaphor for this is actually the one the Bible gives us. Huh, surprise. The Bible always describes fear, not always, often describes fear as a ship at sea in a storm. Right? We have that in the story of Jonah. We have that the story of Jesus with his disciples. We have it with Paul in Acts. This is a metaphor that's used quite a bit in the Psalms as well, as the great calamity that God rescues us from. Now, in all of those stories that I mentioned, God rescues his people. Though he rescued them very differently in each of those stories. Right? Jonah gets thrown into the water and swallowed by a fish and then spit out on land. Jesus comes up with his disciples and just tells the storm to calm down. Story of Paul, he actually gets shipwrecked. The ship doesn't make it out, but he does. He is spared. In all of these, we see God provides a way of escape. But the reason why this works, I think, as a metaphor is because when you're actually on the ship being tossed by the waves, the outcome doesn't seem assured. Right? You might have moments where you feel like, okay, everything's calming down, I think we're going to make it, but all it takes is for the wind to pick up just a little bit, and you are back at a point where you're like, I'm going to die. And what we see is the same ship that was so sturdy and so safe when the sea was calm all of a sudden becomes sort of a prison when the situation changes. And I would say the same is true for a truncated version of Christianity. When you're living it as something to be mastered, it can very quickly go from something that provides your life with a sense of security into something that is absolutely suffocating you. Because living a truncated Christian life can lull you into a feeling like you are in control, like you have this, only to absolutely shatter your faith when the storms of life arrive. Now, the good news in all of this is that God does not intend for us to have everything figured out. When we embrace the fact that that is not his purpose, then we can actually rest in him. Right? When we back up and allow all of what it means to be a Christian to hit us, it reveals to us that we are failing far more than we want to admit. You and I are nowhere close to being in control of all of it. But there's a peace in discovering that we're nowhere close to God's ideal. That he knows it. And that he loves us. His plan for his people was never that we would have it all together. Instead, he meets us at the end of our limits. He invites us to come to him when we see our need. He is there for us in the storm. But we miss out on this peace and this assurance when we detach his commands and try to use them to prove ourselves, rather than allowing all of these things to form us. In the text we see, this is what the author of Hebrews is charging the people with. They have put far too much importance in the temple and the sacrifices, and it has caused them to miss out on the Savior. So calling out what the sacrifices can't do and describing the cycle that using them wrongly will trap you in is not just an attempt to shame the people. It's not to kind of prove his point. It's actually to give them a glimpse of the way out. Because the burdened life where you feel like your Christianity is always on the edge of being not quite enough, that's not the life that God intends for his people. Understanding how all of the parts that he has given us to practice work together actually helps us to see where God is going with all of this. Hebrews 5 goes on to describe it this way. It says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So we see another theme here that has been repeated over and over in Hebrews, the idea that Jesus has come to establish a greater system. And he establishes the greater system by being the greater sacrifice. But it's worth noting that the reason why the sacrifice is greater is not just because it's more powerful or more complete, but because it is bringing the people closer to God's intended end. And what I mean by that is we should not think of this as God giving up on the old system in order to replace it with plan B. Instead, what God is doing throughout the entire Bible and throughout all of human history is building forward toward fullness. And we're given a description of what the fullness is, where God is going, when it says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This full, complete sanctification, that is where God's plan is leading. Now, the sacrifice has helped us to understand the problem. It even gave some direction as to what was needed. Right? It showed us that we sinned against God. The penalty of sin is death. The only way that we can be freed from the penalty of sin is through the death of a substitute. That's exactly what the whole sacrificial system was about. Likewise, in order to be made righteous and holy, to be sanctified, our sinful flesh had to be cleansed. This is the role that the blood played in the sacrifice. And so in the Old Testament, the people of Israel had been given a glimpse of what was required for God's people to be made holy and brought back to Him. But while the sacrifices showed this to them, it actually could not do the work of the sanctification. And it's because they were only ever a shadow of the good things to come. They were pointing forward to what Jesus would come to do. And so when Jesus comes, it's not just to institute something new. It's not just to be the next part in the story. Jesus comes to bring God's plan to completion. It says it here, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That concept, the scroll of the book, is talking about God's plan from before the foundations of the world. And so Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of the eternal plan of God made before the foundation of the world. This is the moment that all creation and everything that has ever happened has been building toward. This then is why the author of Hebrews can look back at the sacrificial system and quote the Psalms saying, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. That seems like a weird statement. In sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, God's the one who commanded them. It seems a little bit odd to see these being dismissed. Right? The things that God commanded, that's not actually what he wanted. Huh? No, what the point here is that God is not interested in obedience for the wrong reasons. The appearance of devotion without a heart that is being conformed is a waste of time. Doing Christian-y things in a way that is not leading you to a deeper love for the grace of God is meaningless. It's meaningless because it's not actually bringing you to where God is leading. It's you taking God's things and using them to do what you want to do. And so what God is doing is he is bringing us to himself. He is revealing how he has loved us and poured his grace out on us so that we will then respond in worship. And if we begin to live this way, then we can look at that list that we talked about before of all of these parts of the Christian life, and we can see that they all work in that direction. Right? Belief. You should study theology because you want to know God more completely. You want to know who he is. You practice spiritual disciplines because they are the means by which God has promised to reveal his presence. You do good works as gratitude for what God has done for you. You love others and show hospitality as a reflection of the love of Christ towards you. You evangelize because you have been given this great gift. And you see this as exactly what every other person in the world was created for. Why wouldn't you share it? And you experience the power and peace that comes from investing your life with God. Right? Obedience is not always big and flashy. As a matter of fact, it hardly ever is. It's all of these little things, but all of those little things add up to an immense amount of power through experiences. But only when these things are done out of a heart of worship. God is using these things to form us, to bring us to Himself. Hebrews 10, verse 11 here goes on to tell us exactly how this works. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, what I love about this section is it makes very clear that time does not work for God in the same way that it does for us. Back in verse 10, it tells us we have been sanctified. In verse 14, it tells us that he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It tells us in places in the Bible that Jesus has conquered Satan's sin and death. And here it tells us he's waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In this, we get a glimpse of how God sees the world. It isn't in a series of events in chronological order in the way that we experience the world. God sees everything in through the orchestration of his plan. Right? So Jesus was always the once and for all time practice or sacrifice for sins. Sorry. He was the sacrifice for sins even before anything was created. He was a sacrifice for sins before God gave Israel the sacrificial system. He has always been that. Likewise, Jesus' actions secured the salvation of his people and the defeat of sin, even though right now, we don't experience that fully. We still sin. We still experience the pain of living in a world of sin. But as we're invited into God's plan, we also are invited into his timeline. Which means we now are simultaneously living as people who have been sanctified and people who are being sanctified. This is sometimes referred to as the already but not yet reality of God's kingdom. And it reminds us that Christ has already accomplished all that is needed for our salvation. His sacrifice has secured redemption. Even though at this point, we do not experience that in fullness. But what this allows us to do, at these times where we are experiencing this difficulty, where our faith feels like it's up and down, is we can hold on to the fact that our future is certain. Now, this doesn't mean it doesn't matter what we do. No, what this should do is this should give clarity to all of our action. The fact that Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God should take away any fears that we have that this might not work out. He is the authority. He is the one who is going to usher all things to the end. So maybe we should listen to him when he tells us this is what you should do. When God gives us this future present view of his plan, it should lead us to peace. Peace because we are now unified and connected to the one who will bring all things together for the good of those who love him and keep his commandments. And so the promise here is, for by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has already perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so Jesus' one-time sacrifice on our behalf has both secured our future and given us the means to get there. The rest of this section says a very similar thing, but in a slightly different way. Verse 15 says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" Now this is quoted from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. And it is God speaking in the Old Testament about what he's going to do in the New Testament to secure eternity for his people. And what he says is, through Jesus, he is going to internalize the law. So God's law is no longer going to be this thing that is out here that rules over the people. He is now going to write it on their hearts and their minds. And what that does is it takes away every reason that we have to measure things by exterior means. Our understanding of our place in God's family now comes from the Spirit, who bears witness to the promise that I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In this, then, we are transformed from a people who are defined by our efforts to a people who now rely fully on the work of Jesus. Our lives are transformed from being something that we need to kind of prove ourselves or make something of ourselves to a life of being formed by God. Here at Communion Church, all that we do and practice is for our sanctification as worshipers. We're trying to work out all of these different aspects of what it means to be the church. We're trying to push out all of these things. Sometimes that makes us feel like we are failing at all of these things. But our trust and our hope is that God will work through the means that he has commanded us to live out. And if we can view this way, if we can look at what God is doing, is that he is forming us to play a role in his plan, then this life becomes about experiencing a much greater peace and joy. Because all the stuff that's happening around us, and it just seems to be getting louder, doesn't it? All the stuff that's happening, including the sin that we bring into the world, none of this is as powerful as the offering of Jesus' life on our behalf. And when we know the end, and when we know the end is secured, we can't live outside of it. We can't even really live above it. But we have something to hold on to guide us through the storm. And we come here every week to remember this, that in all the busyness of this life, in all the ups and downs, and probably right now some of you are on an up and some of you are on a down, honestly, through all of it, God looks on us as perfect, even as we are being perfected. We are viewed through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus given on our behalf once and for all. And so when we take communion, when we take the bread and the cup, right, the body and blood of Jesus given for us, it is assurance to us that while we fail, while we fall short, while we are not nearly the people that we are supposed to be, Jesus has already secured our future. He did the work. He shares with us his victory. May we live lives in this present that reflect the eternity that we have already had promised to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. But God, I pray that you would help us not to take the blessings that you give us and just co-opt them for our own means. Help us not to be a people who pick and choose which parts of your plan we feel are worthy to follow. But please show us. Show us how you are working in this world and in our own lives in a way that is bringing all of these things together so that we may be sanctified. Give us just a glimpse of how you see the world, of how you see time, of how you see effort. Because God, we love this grace thing, and yet it's so hard for us. Everything about how we understand the world is through earning it, through merit. And yet you have given us the one thing we could never earn. Please continue to show us our sin to an extent that it convinces us that we are hopeless without you, so that we may truly celebrate what you have given to us in the gospel. We just thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.